8, when you take John, the Gospel of John, chapters 6, 7, and 8 together, you develop this understanding that there was a real sense of urgency in our Lord's mind because he knew that his time was near, even though, and when I say near, did you realize that I'm talking about a whole year? Okay? But what if you were given a year to live? You probably wouldn't view it as a long time, would you? The Lord knew that his time was near, i.e., in a year. And we know this because the Passover feast that is mentioned in these portions of Scripture, that it was the following Passover, the next year, during which our Lord would offer his life for the sins of the world. And as you know, the Lord Jesus laid aside that portion of his divine abilities that the will of the Father wanted him to lay aside. It didn't lessen his deity, but the Lord certainly limited his powers or the exercise thereof during his ministry on the earth at various times. And yet, what I want to do this morning, if you will follow me and if you will allow this in your own mind and heart, if you will focus with me, I would like to step back. For me, anyway, I don't know about you folks, but for me, I need sometimes when I'm studying Scripture with a microscope and the original word language through with study helps for me, I need them a lot, or the cultural background, or the minute details as to why did Jesus say this way? Why did the crowd respond this way? Why did Peter use this word? Why did John choose this word in the recording of this event? Those things are looking at Scripture up close and you're dissecting it, and well, we should. But you know, after quite a while of that, it's good to take a big step back and look at the big picture. Get an overview of the big truth that's just as important as the little severe truths. Those truths that are severely important to us in understanding and rightly dividing the Word of God. But there are also big truths that we see in 6, 7, and 8, and honestly through all the Gospels. And you could say, quite liberally, through the whole Bible, we see Christ exalted. I mean, they talk of the Passover here, but if you go to the original Passover, you see Christ in that, right? And so, yes, we see Christ in the whole Bible, but I want us to take a deep breath this morning and just step back and look at what we see about the Lord Jesus in chapters 6 and 7 in a big way. And just so you know up front, my goal today, my burden today is, as it should be in every sermon, is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So that my burden and desire for you and for me is that when we leave this place today, we have a grander view and a greater appreciation of the Lord and for the Lord than when we first entered. First thing I want to point out that we see in John chapter 6 and 7 is the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ability to know everything. And we see it in John 6, verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Where are we going to buy enough bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for Jesus himself knew what Philip would do. He knew what Philip's response was going to be, and he knew how the others were going to respond ahead of time. And so it's interesting to me that the Lord, and folks, this is how we can apply these grandiose truths about Jesus to our own lives. Since Jesus knows all things and knew the attitudes, the thoughts, the hearts of these men, their inner thinking, and even what they would say and how they would react before they even did it. So he knows us better than we know ourselves. So it's interesting to me that the Lord Jesus designed a question to test him. Now, thank goodness our God does not view us or treat us like a voodoo doll. In other words, the Lord wasn't just poking his disciples for the sake of inflicting embarrassment. He wasn't simply putting a needle in them or needling them, if you want to use the word that way, for his own satisfaction. When the Lord proves us or tests us, when he personally, and I believe the Lord does this, when he personally tailors questions for us from his word. Have you ever read God's word and been challenged by it and it caused you to ask yourself questions about yourself? That's the Spirit of God using the word of God to what? To conform us to the image of Christ. You know what the goal of Jesus was here in asking this question and testing his disciples? Now, don't misunderstand me, but it wasn't Jesus' goal to feed 20,000 people. For one thing, one or two or three meals wasn't going to do them very much good in the long run. So Jesus did not set up a permanent sandwich filet-o-fish marketplace miraculously. He could have done so and fed all the people in the villages around there where they never had to worry about food again. That wasn't the purpose that he came to the earth. The Lord Jesus came to the earth, as you well know, to give himself a ransom for us, but the Lord Jesus gave himself as a ransom for us with a goal in view. There's a purpose behind it. And even though he gave himself a ransom for us, he also gave himself a ransom for us for God the Father. In other words, the goal of God is to conform us to the image of Christ. And do you know why? The Father loves the Son and is pleased, perfectly pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants more. Have you ever thought about that? I'm not trying to introduce some secret thought or unknown thought or new teaching. It is not an old teaching. It's like my son said to me one time, early on as in Jonathan's, not early on, but late in his Bible college training and seminary training. One day I was on the phone with my son, and he said, "Dad," this is really neat when something dawns on your kid like this. He's like, "Dad, the sovereignty of God isn't some obscure teaching in the Bible. It's on every page." I was like, "Yeah, you're right about that, son. The power of God is on every page of the Bible. The sovereignty of God is on every page of the Bible." And may I say, in this instance here, so is, or much like that, frequently throughout Scripture, we see what the goal of God is, and it is to redeem mankind, not just for the sake of mankind, but for His glory. God wants many, I'm not saying this disrespectfully, but He wants many sons, I could put it that way, but He wants many who are just like Jesus. So if you need direction in your life, whether you're sitting here today and you're a Christian, maybe you're a young person and you're being raised in a Christian home and you've heard it all your life, just like me, and I was bored to death with my dad's preaching, and I was not interested really in spiritual things, but I really did make a profession of faith at the age of, I should say 13, because I was just like 1 month away from my 13th birthday, approximately 4 to 6 weeks away from my 13th birthday, when I was convicted by my own sin and afraid of dying and going to hell as a kid. That's pretty normal. And it would be a healthy practice for more people in our society to fear God and fear hell these days. So as a result, I got on my knees in my bedroom and I called out to the Lord, and the Lord saved me as a preteen. But in spite of that, and then I remember one service in church, I think it was a Sunday night. Soon after that, I came forward during the invitation and I knelt right here, and actually I knelt about right here because we expanded this platform years ago. And I knelt right here, and I remember just weeping. And I don't even know why. I just felt heavy. I felt convicted. It could be that now that I knew the Lord, because I'd been saved about 6 months previous, now that I knew the Lord, maybe the Holy Spirit within me was grieved with my attitude. I don't know, but I came forward and I wept a long time. And I remember one of the ladies in the church who comforted me, and it was actually Henry Denny's Aunt Johnny Fisher. She and her husband were longtime members of our church. Actually, I think they may have gotten saved after we came here. I don't have it all down exactly, Daryl, but his aunt just hugged me after church and comforted me. She didn't counsel me or ask me what was wrong. She just comforted me during that time. But I remember a high sensitivity to the voice of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God after I made that profession of faith. But guess what? I was still bored with church and my dad's preaching, and anything my mom and dad said, that was automatic 3 strikes against it, because it was my parents. Sometimes the Lord Jesus gets a hold of us, as He did me then 6 months after this down here, 6 months to a year later, then the Lord really got a hold of me, and that's when I surrendered to the preaching ministry at the age of 14. Because the Lord Jesus started asking me questions. He started proving me. He started testing me. I had given my heart and soul to Him in salvation. Then I had come forward and yielded to Him again for I don't know what reason. It's just I know that God was working on my heart. And then later on, the Lord Jesus then presented that question to my heart about serving Him for the rest of my life. And once again, when I gave in to that, the tears flowed. Because it's a very moving thing when the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, by His written word, asks you a question. And it's moving because the omniscient God, the God who knows you better than you know yourself, is asking you a question for a reason. And He's looking for an answer. And what we see in this wonderful passage is his mercy and grace, because even when we give the wrong answer, he helps us find the right answer. And boy, do we almost always give the wrong answer. He said, where are we going to find enough bread to feed all these people? And you know, he said to prove them, and Philip said, I know! 200 pennyworth. In other words, 200 days of wages. So someone's pay for almost two-thirds of a year's wages isn't enough to buy enough bread sufficient for all these people, that every one of them may have just a bite. So Philip fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And the Lord knew he would. But the Lord asked him the question anyway. Do you know why? Because sometimes by highlighting our failures, the Lord is able to help us, because it humbles us. And so sometimes the Lord lets us give the wrong answer, or lets us fall down, or allows us to fail, so that he can show us that we are weak and he is strong, and we know nothing and he knows everything. There's another example of Christ's omniscience in chapter 7, verse 14, which says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and that's the feast of the Passover. 1 year from this time is when the Lord died. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man so much, having never learned? You see, these are unbelievers here. In our first example of the Lord's omniscience, the Lord is dealing with his 11. And I believe by John 6, I believe that the 11 were truly saved, though their faith was weak. Although, it's possible that the Lord's brothers themselves had not yet placed saving faith in the Lord, because verse 2 of chapter 7 says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren, that's his blood brothers, his stepbrothers, half-brothers, neither did his brethren believe in him. And so they were like preaching at Jesus. You know, they're like, hey, you know, if you're really who you say you are, go and do this stuff openly, because nobody would keep that a secret. Well, unbelievers don't understand how God works, but sometimes they think they do. And they said, oh, surely, you know, God wouldn't keep this a secret. Yes, he would. God has many secrets that he hasn't even told us yet. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them which love him. We're going to be learning God's secrets through all eternity. And what a joy that's going to be. And you see, the revealing of God's secrets is according to his timeline and his will and his plan, not ours. It's the same thing with the testing. So the testing is on God's timeline. The revealing of secrets and the blessing is on God's timeline. And what God wants you and I to do is to submit to his timeline by faith. Submit to his word even when we don't like it. Submit to his word, even when we don't believe it's going to work to do life and family and daily things. Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And we may look at the little mundane things of life and we say, that's too small. God doesn't care about that. When in fact, God cares about everything because he can. He's omniscient. Secondly, God is omnipotent. We see the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, where it says, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. In other words, the Lord Jesus not only is omnipotent in this scene, in this story, in that he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied it enough to feed everybody, thousands of people, but that's, I think the real miracle is that the Lord Jesus made exactly enough to have 12 baskets left over, because 12 is a very significant number to Israel for obvious reasons, not the least of which is the 12 tribes. And then when the Lord fed the 4,000, which is a completely different event, some theologians believe they're repetitions of the story with contradictions. It is not. It's a different event. And the Lord Jesus fed Gentiles miraculously, and there were 7 baskets left over, because 7 is a big number, was a big number to the Romans. Big number in their culture. And all the Lord's doing is showing that I not only have the power to feed thousands of people with a handful of food, but I can determine exactly to the crumb how much is left over. That isn't magic. Magic is a trick using the human eyes to trick someone, using our own eyes. But a miracle is when God supersedes the laws of nature to demonstrate that he is the Lord of nature and that he's over everything. He's Lord of all. Praise his name. We see his omnipotence again in chapter 6, verse 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. And we learn elsewhere they thought it was a ghost. And he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So we see the Lord's omnipotence in that. And when you put this side by side with the other accounts, you see that the Lord Jesus calmed the sea. He's Lord of the sea. And you see that once he entered the ship, he translated it or transposed it or transferred it immediately to the shore. Why? The lesson was over. The lesson was over. It's great that when, once again, the Lord, our God, is not sadistic. He doesn't allow the trial or the storm to last any longer than necessary to teach us about himself and to teach us about ourselves, to teach us who we are and who we need to be by his grace and by his mercy. The Lord is patient and loving and kind, and he does set the limits to our trials and our storms and our difficult days. The Lord sets limits to it, as he did with Job. So we see the Lord's omniscience. We see his omnipotence. We see the Lord's perfection in chapter 6, verse 46, which reads, "Not that any man hath seen the Father," Jesus says, "except he which is of God." This is a third person reference to himself. "He hath seen the Father." And we know that the only way a person can enter into the presence of Almighty God and see God is if they are perfectly perfect, perfectly sinless, stainless. And 61 and 62, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you?" This is when he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have any part with me. And boy, this really upset them. Verse 60 says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And they walked away." You know, there is faith, and then there's faith. There are disciples, and then there are disciples. Do you know what I mean? A lot of people today talk about faith, but their faith is either in the wrong thing or the wrong power or the wrong person. And faith in the wrong person is useless. It's wasted faith. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and only genuine heart faith. I have begun in recent years to refer to saving faith as this, submissive faith. Because you can't surrender to Jesus as your Lord and Savior and hold back. In other words, you can't submit to Jesus, or you can't ask Jesus to save you with all these addendums and these exceptions and these footnotes and these qualifications and these conditions. That is not confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And I'm not talking about lordship salvation. Lordship salvation says that if you make a profession of faith and then you don't turn around and do all of these things to prove it, you're not truly saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying at the point of salvation, when the person calls on the Lord to save them, if it's one of these 911 flare prayers and there is not a humble submission to go with it, it doesn't work. If it's somebody simply repeating a prayer, and I told you last Sunday, do you remember the lady who prayed a prayer years ago in this church? Actually, one of our members helped her pray the prayer, and then she got baptized, and then she came upstairs, and with her hair still wet, she said, "Oh, now I can divorce my husband." Yeah, now I can divorce my husband. And that's why she repeated the prayer, come to find out, and why she got baptized. Now, we try and filter through those kinds of decisions as best we can. But once in a while, one slips through your fingers, and there's nothing you can do about it. You've done your best. That's between that lady and God as to whether or not she truly got saved. But I didn't hear in that statement a submissive faith that said, "Lord, I believe." Remember that? And what about Saul on the road to Damascus? His confession of Jesus as Lord was immediately followed with, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" In other words, "I'm yours." And this is what we emphasize with everyone, not just our Asian friends, but with everyone. We emphasize this truth that when you call on the Lord, you're giving yourself to Him. You're surrendering to Him as not just Lord of all, but Lord of you. He is now your king. He's your Shangdi, or Emperor of Heaven. He's the emperor of all, and that includes you. That's saving faith. When a person puts faith like that in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. But the Lord Jesus says, do these words offend you? That you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Which he says later on in verse 63, he says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I'm saying to you are spirit. In other words, the Lord plainly told those who stayed around long enough to hear it that I'm speaking spiritually. I'm not starting a blood-drinking cult. Okay? That's what he's telling them in verse 63. But what he challenges them with in verse 62 that lends itself to demonstrating the perfection of Jesus is when he says, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Where was he before? He was in the presence of the Father. Who can enter into the presence of the Father? Nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ. We can on earth in prayer, but when we are raptured off this earth, what takes place at that time? Do you remember? The trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel shouts, "Come up hither," and then Paul says, "We shall be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this imperfection must put on perfection." We have to leave our sinful, carnal bodies of clay behind, because these sinful, mortal, imperfect bodies cannot enter into the presence of God without being immediately destroyed. And that's why God changes us. So when the Lord Jesus says to them, they said, oh, this is a difficult thing to take. This is a hard saying. And by the way, the word hard there, the Greek word used for that, means offensive. It doesn't mean difficult to understand. It means they did understand it and they were upset. And so the Lord just threw it right back at them. He goes, so if my words upset you, what if you see me ascend back to heaven? They did, didn't they? You remember Matthew 28? He gave them the Great Commission, and then he goes up, and then Acts chapter 1 opens up, you know, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up? This same Jesus which is taken from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. So they did see him. So the Lord knows they're going to see him taken up into glory. And he's like, what are you going to be saying then? You still going to be saying, oh, we don't think that's right? Or are you going to say, oh, my Lord and my God? Listen, folks. Our God is high and exalted, just like the first hymn we sang, Be Thou Exalted. You know, that's a prayer song. And what we're saying is, Lord, be exalted in my heart, in my mind, in my life, because we tend to bring God down to our level, and we tend to approach God casually. Worship is not casual, and it never should be. It's a happy time, but it's a serious time too. It's a joyful time, but it's a sobering time too, because first of all, we don't even deserve to enter into the presence of Almighty God. And apart from Christ, we would be annihilated if we did unworthily. But because of Jesus, we can now enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his sacrifice. And because of his sacrifice, we can enter into the presence of God. And it ought to be as respectful a time and as glorious a time and as joyful as a time as when we go to somebody's wedding. When I go to somebody's wedding, I dress up a little bit. I might not dress up quite this fancy, because to be honest with you, I don't really like ties. But I dress up more than usual when I'm going to worship God, because I do it for God. I want it to be a step above the rest of my life. I don't want worship to be mundane or like I'm just going to a softball game. That's just me. You know, you do as God leads you, but that's just me. But I texted all of our guest speakers during the pastor's fellowship. And I said, guys, here's what I'm going to do. You do what you want to do. I'm going to wear a tie in the night services, and I'm not wearing a tie during the day. And I think they all liked that, because these are kind of restrictive, and it's summertime, and at least for Alaskans, it's hot. For those guys from Arizona, one of whom will be preaching tonight, this is not hot. This is winter to him. And I think they all liked taking off the tie. But all I'm saying is this: our God is high and exalted and awesome. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is perfect. And the embodiment of our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, we see the authority of Jesus in chapter 7, verse 45. We see the authority of Jesus in chapter 7, verse 45. Now, I told you ahead of time we'd be jumping around back and forth, chapter 6, chapter 7. I'm just hitting these highlights, and I hope that it's packaged up and organized enough for you to remember that in these stories we see the omniscience of Jesus, that he knows all things. We see the omnipotence of Jesus, that he is all powerful, even though he lay aside some of that knowledge and some of that power temporarily and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, but he didn't give up his deity ever. And then we see the perfection of Jesus, and now we see the authority of Jesus in verse 45 of chapter 7, which reads, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." And we're told also time and again that they didn't get him because his hour was not yet come. Once again, demonstrating the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus, if he had not wanted to die, he would not have had to die? And if the Lord Jesus had not wanted to be caught, he never would have been caught. The only way that Judas was able to betray him and they were able to arrest him isn't because Jesus was tricked, but it's because the Lord Jesus allowed it in submission to the will of the Father. He was also perfectly submissive, by the way. And so in 45 and 46, and they said, "Why have you not brought him?" And they said, "We never heard anybody speak like this man. This man speaks words that make our souls jump and our hearts leap and strikes fear because he speaks with authority." And then I want to go into chapter 8 and just show you something that we'll get into next time. And it's when the woman taken in adultery was thrown down at the feet of Jesus and about to be stoned to death. And as you know, Jesus rescued her. And when Jesus, verse 10, had lifted up himself, chapter 8, verse 10, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You may not realize it, but that isn't just a statement of mercy and a statement of grace, but that's a statement of awesome authority. Because what does it matter that someone not condemn someone else unless that someone is God? And that's what Jesus was demonstrating in this verse. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." The Lord looked in her heart and saw the one requirement for forgiveness is repentance. And by the way, it's not transparency. Transparency is the postmodern replacement for forgiveness and for repentance, and it is not acceptable to God. Now, being transparent, if you want to say that's being honest, well, I agree. Honesty and humility are two big steps towards repentance, but they are not repentance. You can be humble and remain in your sin. You can be transparent and remain in your sin. But when you repent, we turn from our sin when we repent. And this woman in her heart was sorry for her sin with a godly sorrow, and Jesus saw that and said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Now go and sin no more." That's what I call authority. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our Savior and our Lord and nobody else. There's no one like you. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, no, not one. None else can heal our sin and our soul's diseases, no, not one, no, not one. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're ours and that we belong to you. And I pray if there's anyone here today that does not belong to you, Lord Jesus, may they come to you with submissive faith and confess you not only as Lord of all, but Lord of them, Lord of their life specifically, and surrender all to you like Paul did, Saul on the road to Damascus, and like that Philippian jailer. Oh, Lord, I just pray, help us to follow you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Brother Tim, what number?